there's a distinction between repentance, which is changing your mind, which this man in Corinth had not done, and the fruit of repentance. We're always inconsistent in bearing the fruit of repentance.
Right.
But if you're not repentant, you're not a Christian. If you think that you have a right to live however you want to live and believe whatever you want to believe, you're not a Christian.
Yep.
On this edition of The White Horse Inn, we'll be discussing immorality in the church as we continue our short series on 1 Corinthians. The White Horse Inn, know what you believe and why you believe it.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. As part of our broader series in this year, Christ in a Post-Christian Culture, we're taking a closer look at Christ in a pre-Christian culture by looking at Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first epistle to the Corinthians, because of so many parallels and the wisdom that Paul gives for a church there that is struggling to be a colony of heaven in the Roman colony of Corinth. And in this particular program, we're at a difficult spot in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. He has reminded them of the gospel, Christ and Him crucified. He's reminded them of who they are in Christ. And yet he exposes what is really going on at the heart of this church that is so inconsistent with that gospel they profess. After 2 years, Ted Haggart, senior pastor of a megachurch in Colorado Springs and president of the National Association of Evangelicals, spoke publicly to Christianity Today in November 2008 about the scandal that forced his resignation from leadership. In the vanguard of political opposition to gay marriage and civil unions, Haggart first denied and then, when evidence was brought forward, acknowledged that he had been engaged in a homosexual affair that also included drug use. He began in this interview by confessing, "I have sinned." Although he didn't use it as an excuse, he related that he'd been abused by an older man when he was 7 and that the experience came back to haunt him in his 50s after a successful marriage and 5 children. "There I was," he said, 50 years old, a conservative Republican, loving the Word of God, an evangelical, born-again, spirit-filled, charismatic, all those things. But some of the things that were buried in the depths of the sea from when I was in second grade, started to rage in my mind and my heart. He then promised God repeatedly, "I'll lay everything on the altar," and vowed never to do it again. The report says after Haggart made his promise to God, he said he felt like a demonic power spoke to him and said, "All hell will break loose on you because of your promise." Already back on the circuit now, Haggart tells crowded churches, "I'm very, very sorry that I sinned, and if any of you are in sin right now, it's going to cost you more than you could ever imagine. And it's going to bring shame on your wife and your kids, and so no matter what it is, you have to get rid of sin no matter what the cost. I mean, you just do whatever it takes to get rid of sin. Do not sin," he added. "Everyone will pay if you sin. You are going to pay. Your family, everyone that loves you, will pay." Now, why am I sharing this report? I've declined recent interview requests that want me to comment on recent reports that Mr. Haggart's now starting his own ministry. There are a few reasons why I've said no. First, because he's not a minister of any church in which I have any ministerial credentials, and it would be pure gossip. Second, because church discipline is exercised in the church and not in the media. And third, because I'm just as depraved, and it would be both dishonest and ungodly to kick a man when he's down. So why talk about it now on the White Horse Inn? Well, because he's made public statements, and these statements reveal a sharp contrast between the way that scandals are dealt with in evangelicalism today and the way in which Paul dealt with them in Corinth. Just a few decades ago, Mr. Haggart was defending the deeds, not creeds speech. Evangelicals have their doctrine right, but they just need to be more committed to moral, social, and political causes. In fact, he said sermons don't necessarily have to be Christ-centered because people need relevant application of the Bible's moral principles to daily living. Evangelicalism includes everything from R.C. Sproul to Benny Hinn, he said. In the same breath, he insisted that evangelicalism must be united by conservative social and moral policies, and mentioned his weekly teleconference with President Bush. So the church should be divided along the usual lines of the culture wars, but not doctrine. The wisdom in Paul's letter to the Corinthians couldn't be more desperately needed than in our day. First of all, Paul begins by returning to first things, the gospel of Christ. Even though he says that he knew nothing while he was among the Corinthians except Christ and him crucified, their total disarray led him to surmise they needed to hear it again. Where Paul begins with the tragic fact that sin is first and foremost a sin against God, rather than a matter of bringing down one's ministry and bringing shame to one's family, Mr. Haggart referred exclusively to the latter. Where Paul speaks first and foremost of Christ's work in paying the price for our sin, Haggart speaks, at least in this interview, only of the price that he has paid and others will pay if they sin. Where Paul begins with a triumphant indicative of Christ's righteousness imputed to sinners, Haggart simply threatens, "Do not sin, it will cost you everything." In spite of the similarities, one of the chief differences between Paul's audience and contemporary evangelicalism is that the former was a church and the latter is a movement. As a movement, evangelicalism is tethered to the market. Of course, the church of which he was a pastor did ask for Mr. Haggart's resignation and counseled him on further steps, but that hardly keeps him now from returning to evangelical leadership, this time as a wounded soldier rather than a smug defender of cultural values. Paul, at least, had a church to work with, a church with elders and deacons, a formal ministry of word and sacrament, and a network of mutual accountability among other churches. They weren't doing their job, but it was a church. Made up of people like us, the church is simultaneously justified and sinful. It's not a question of if we'll encounter scandals, but when and how they'll be handled. In this program, we're taking up the controversial subject of gospel-driven church discipline because Paul does in this important epistle to the Corinthians. With Rod Rosenblatt, Lutheran minister and professor at Concordia University in Irvine, Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California, and I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Church discipline is one of those phrases that we really do not talk about very much in our day, partly because it is abused, and partly because we live in a culture very much like Corinth, where people were demanding their rights, their autonomy, to be left alone, their superiority, their rank, their position over against fellow believers in the church. It produced a scandal, and our churches are filled with scandal because churches will not deal with the problems that can be a cancer that eats away at the church and divides it. First of all, why was this such an issue for Paul in his letter to the Corinthians?
Well, it's an issue for two reasons. One is there are internal divisions within the church, and that is the kind of thing, if not dealt with, will lead to splits, will lead to all kinds of things that undo what Christ came to do, which is call people to a saving knowledge of God through Christ in the power of the Spirit. And those kinds of divisions, if left unchecked, will end up causing people to turn against each other and develop contrary messages to kind of mark off their own territory. That's one set of problems. The second is Paul, you know, gets wind of the fact that there's a guy in the Corinthian church. We don't know if Paul knows the man or not, but in chapter 5, we hear this. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you. There's sexual immorality in every church on the planet. That wouldn't create the problem. And of such a kind that it's not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. So here's a case of somebody not just in sin, but in public sin, and sin of such a degree that it was scandalous. The guy apparently had taken his mother-in-law and was living with her. It was the kind of conduct that even the pagan Greeks and Romans regarded as a violation of things decent and probably things legal, because there would have been divorce and all those other issues, much like our own culture. Those things were pretty well spelled out. So this is the case not of somebody in sin, struggling with sin, dealing with the guilt, you know, like Hagar describes. This is a case of a guy who's basically giving the bird to everyone around him and doing it in such a way that it was causing scandal to come upon the church. Now, the sad thing about a guy like Ted Hagar or Jimmy Swaggart or any of the rest of them, we may have nothing to do with them ecclesially. We may not be in any kind of formal relationship to them at all, but their stink lands on us because of their use of the term evangelical. And Paul here is concerned that, look, this guy's actions are so scandalous that it's going to harm and damage the preaching of Christ crucified.
Which is the thing that he is totally
concerned about.
Centrally concerned about.
And the another thing there is the people in Corinth, or in the church, didn't seem to be bothered by it.
That's the next thing. Yeah, yeah. He says, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, and you are arrogant.
Yeah.
Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So it's not really about this particular sin. Of course, Paul knows you could cite examples of, you know, scandals in the church, in every church that was planted up to that point. But the difference here is that the Corinthians, presumably on the principle of Christian liberty.
Yep. Or being non-judgmental.
We're saying, you know, we're a very free and liberal church when it comes to these matters. And Paul says, why are you arrogant about this? You ought to mourn. Isn't it the case that church discipline doesn't keep sins from being committed? It keeps sins from being tolerated, being seen as something that the church allows as a matter of course.
Well, church discipline is a real tough subject. That's exactly right. It's a case of a church being indifferent to its own profession. This is not a case of sinners struggling with sin as it is with people who are willfully rejecting what the gospel teaches and that aspect of the Christian life that says we live in light of what Christ has done for us. This is a case of somebody whose behavior is not only inconsistent with their profession, it's willfully inconsistent and brings scandal to the church. That's what we're talking about in Corinthians.
It's interesting. Calvin laid down this principle from 1 Corinthians and elsewhere that private sins must always be handled privately.
Yeah, and that's
and
in our,
public sins must always be handled publicly.
That is enshrined in the church order of the Reformed churches, that any sin that is between individuals is to be kept between individuals and reconciled on that level. Any sin, it's Matthew 18, basically. If someone has offended you, you go to them. If you get no satisfaction, you bring somebody else. And if you get no satisfaction, then only then does it come to the church. And even then, the church deals with those things in a way that's as public as the offense requires.
In fact, everything Paul says here is consistent with what Jesus said in Matthew 18. If then, after going through this process of first going to that person, he doesn't listen, you take one other person, he doesn't listen, then you take it to the elders, and he still is recalcitrant, at that point, the elders have to say he is the same as a non-Christian. We're treating this person as someone who is barred from the Lord's Supper. We're treating this person as an unbeliever. And that's what Paul is saying here. Let him who has done this be removed from among you.
Well, let me say this as it relates to the distinction between those sins that are private versus those that have become public, because I think as we deal with this difficult subject, one of the things that we have to continue to return to is the fact that the proper preaching of the word, law and gospel, as that is done consistently, there's ongoing repentance that takes place within
Absolutely.
The body of Christ.
Right. Absolutely.
And,
right.
and so that's, you know, to remove the idea that some people have, one of the reasons why they try to stay away from the subject of church discipline is the idea they take up the woman caught in adultery, let you who are without sin throw the first stone, as if church discipline is the act of sinless people bringing judgment against someone who has been
Good
overtaken
point.
In sin. As the minister stands under the cover of the office, the headship of Christ, proclaiming the word of God, law and gospel, not only is sin exposed and revealed, but for those who are in Christ, in the specifically in the preaching of the gospel, sin is addressed. And in some of some liturgies, that's why you have absolution, so that we understand that repentance is an ongoing issue when people are continuously and consistently fed the word of God. However, there are some sins that I know we've had to address as elders of our church that have not necessarily become public within the congregation, but through our ordinary duties as pastor and elders, we're able to confront certain issues and keep it private.
Yeah.
But that in itself, even that confrontation and that counseling from the Word of God is an act of discipline.
Yeah, that's the thing. Church discipline sounds like, because discipline has the connotation in our culture of spanking kids and so forth, discipline has the connotation of a kind of violence. And part of that is just because we live in a very democratic culture, again, very much like Corinth. People were demanding their rights. They were suing each other. Everything was about your rights in Corinth. And Paul is saying, the colony of which you are a member takes precedence over the earthly colony called Corinth. And here you are separated, called out of Corinth, to be a community that is set apart for the Lord. How can discipline be exercised in a situation where you don't actually have pastors and elders, broader church associations where that person can, for instance, in our Presbyterian Reformed system, people can appeal cases. Mm-hmm. So, you know, you might have a tyrant who's sort of driving a case, either a pastor or an elder. Any member of our church can appeal the decision of the local consistory or session to the broader assembly. Contrast that with a situation where basically Pastor Fred is the sheriff in town. If we don't have good church discipline, we're going to have bad church discipline. We can't avoid church discipline, right?
We can't avoid it. And if we do avoid it, we end up with public scandal. And public scandal undercuts and damages the preaching of Christ and Him crucified.
And it hurts the sheep,
both the
people who are engaged in wandering in terms of either doctrine or life, and fails to bring them back. And furthermore, it allows that cancer to affect other people in the church. I mean, we see that, for instance, in mainline Protestantism, frankly, where even if the marks of preaching and sacrament may be there, formally at least, the lack of discipline means that a minister can completely go against ministerial vows to guard, teach, and defend the scriptures and confessions of the church a week after he's just given that oath. And the broader church does nothing about that. Well, that means that the whole church, whatever your confession says, in actual practice, your church tolerates people to believe and do whatever they want.
Well, Paul certainly gives the indication here that this brother's sin is not just a private matter. In fact, he draws from the Old Testament and he says, look, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The idea that it's just a private matter, it's just between this man and his stepmother, it seems. Paul says, no, this is about the body. This is not about just individuals. This is about the whole body of Christ. And number one, for him to be in that situation and you not to love him enough to bring rebuke, that brings a scandal on the whole assembly here at Corinth.
Now, can't we assume that in this situation, isn't the assumption here that the church basically hasn't dealt with it?
That's the issue for Paul. The church hasn't dealt with it. He's flaunting it. And the case here is such that this was not just any old sin. This was a sin that caused even the Greeks and the Romans to be appalled.
Now, is Paul saying that some sins are more unforgivable than other sins?
No, but he's saying that in this case, to not deal with this is, as Ken points out, this spreads a leaven throughout the church that not only does harm to individuals, but undermines the church's public witness. The church looks like it's filled with hypocrites. They say one thing, but they do something else. That's why the Haggard scandals have so much stink attached to it, because they have been crusaders for moral things for so long, and look at what they do in private. Paul's saying, look, in this case, the church needs to deal. This is not a public lynching. This is not a public trial. The church needs to deal with this man in a churchly and pastoral way. And I think one of the most remarkable things about this passage is everybody in the church knows who this guy is.
Yep.
Paul doesn't mention his name.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
Everybody knows that this is Fred Smith with his stepmom.
That's interesting, because when you take, for instance, his rebuke to two
false
ladies.
False teachers.
Or even the two ladies at Philippi in the book of Philippians. He talks about Syntyche and Euodia.
Yeah.
He mentions them by name.
Hymenaeus and Philetus.
Yes. Yeah. But in
Alexander
instance,
the coppersmith has done me a lot of harm.
Yes.
Yeah, not only his name, but his occupation. He
mentions. But this man is spared public humiliation, even though he is bringing scandal upon the preaching of Christ. It makes it appear to outsiders as though Christians are hypocrites and will say one thing and do another, and they really don't believe what they're saying.
You know, we've all seen situations, and you two, Kim and Ken, see situations more than Rod and I do in this regard, where people will say to you with tears in their eyes, thanks for taking the time and caring enough about me to have this talk with me.
Yes.
And in the majority of the cases that I've been involved with and have heard about, what usually happens is the person is kind of like a young person who never really had a mom or dad.
Yeah.
Tell them this is wrong. And I've heard, for instance, young people who are flabbergasted when elders have come to their house for what we call a house visit. And they'll come and say, again, often with teary eyes, I couldn't believe it. First of all, the pastor and an elder called me and said, you mind if we come over this week? We're making our visits. We'd love to come over and have coffee with you. And they came over and we sat down and we talked. They asked me how I was doing in my Christian life.
Yeah.
They asked if they were growing from the preaching, if they thought there were things in the church that we could do to improve. They asked if there were ways that they could be of service. They asked if they needed the deacons to look in on us to see if we had any physical needs as well as spiritual. And I said, I never knew my pastor.
Hmm. Yeah. But Mike, that's why 1 Corinthians 5, it's a difficult passage to deal with this, but and it opens up the discussion of church discipline. But hold in mind that as we address 1 Corinthians 5, that situation, as you pointed out, this is an extreme case.
Yes.
This isn't the place where church discipline begins. And so all of the things that you're speaking of, the elder visits, those are steps that can avoid, that can help prevent
before it gets there.
Right. This sort of situation. And it's
called shepherding the sheep.
Yeah.
It really is.
Being a pastor
to
people.
Yeah. And you know, like we said earlier, that's why a consistent preaching of law and gospel, there's ongoing, the flushing of the body, there's ongoing repentance that's taking place. So hopefully we won't have to reach the situation or the point that's presented here in 1 Corinthians 5, but it is there for us to hold in mind, not just how to deal with extreme cases, but to remind us of the little steps, the ongoing discipline.
Good point.
As you mentioned with children, corporal punishment is not parental discipline, it's the enforcement of it.
Yeah, and it's always the last step, or at least should be. You know, one of the things, too, I think we have to point out is that a lot of times folks who come to a Reformation church out of law light, out of an evangelical megachurch, haven't heard the law preached, and where things are tolerated and allowed and people are just loosey-goosey about things, all of a sudden when they hear the law preached on a regular basis, or the commandments read every Lord's Day,
take it like a Marlin with a...
Yeah, it exposes a lot. It's like turning the lights on in a dark room, and a lot of times people are confronted for the first time in a long time with conduct they just have let go.
Now that's what I hear on a regular basis.
I hear that a lot too. And so in that case, remember the law is always to be followed by the gospel and by absolution. It's the minister's job, having preached the law, to preach the gospel and make sure such people realize that Christ never did this. He fulfilled this perfectly and he's died for all the times they've done. That happens a lot.
Calvin emphasized, and this is in our Reformed Church orders as well, I would assume it's also in the Lutheran tradition, that the goal of church discipline is always absolution and reconciliation.
Exactly. Yes. Exactly.
Yeah. It's not penance. It's not after you've jumped through these hoops and proved you're really, really sorry and you've made amends, then you will be absolved. Yeah. Rather, there's a distinction between repentance, which is changing your mind, which this man in Corinth had not done, and the fruit of repentance. We're always inconsistent in bearing the fruit of repentance.
Right.
But if you're not repentant, you're not a Christian. If you think that you have a right to live however you want to live and believe whatever you want to believe, you're not a Christian.
Yep. Well, it's interesting. In 2 Corinthians, and some would suggest that in 2 Corinthians 7 or 2, Paul is addressing this situation where he talks about restoration within the body.
Right.
And if he is, and I believe, you know, that
it's
might
certainly possible.
Yeah, it certainly might be the case. But if he is, what he tells them, okay, I've already forgiven this brother. Now it's important for you. Now that he has repented, to receive him and to forgive him, he says, lest Satan take advantage.
Right. Yeah.
Because we're not ignorant of his devices.
I think lots of times ministers forget when they pronounce an absolution that sin's gone as far as the east is from the west.
Yeah. Have you? I mean,
when you absolve somebody, their sins are forgiven because of Christ.
Yeah. I've been in situations, you know, in looser evangelical environments when I was growing up, where they didn't believe that you needed to have a formal ministry of word and sacrament or a formal ministry of pastors, elders, and deacons. It was kind of Quaker in its style. And I remember several times over about 3 years that we were part of that church that it was racked with scandal, and it divided and then finally just fell apart, because how many ways can you divide a church made up of 50 people?
Hmm.
Again and again, what ate it up was gossip. Everybody in the church felt like they were the judge and jury of doctrine and life.
Yeah.
And, you know, once again, what is wonderful is I'm on the consistory at our church. That is our elders and pastors. And I don't know very much about what other elders are dealing with one-on-one with people behind closed doors, much less the people in the church. That's why God has set aside officers to handle these things. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. And then I love this clause, for that would be of no advantage to you.
Yeah.
Again, the pastoral intent. How would it possibly be of any advantage to you for the church not to have any church discipline? Yeah. How could that possibly be of an advantage to you in your Christian walk? And then Paul goes on in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 5.
Okay, I'm here, Mike. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may have a new lump, as you really are in leaven. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I'm now writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not to even eat with such a one, for what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you're to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Boy, that's a different read than I got growing up.
You're not kidding. It was the very opposite. Yeah. Judge the world, not the church. Once again, even in the midst of these imperatives, and Paul being hot and bothered, I am amazed. He still has got to slip in an indicative. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened.
Yeah. Isn't that great?
Yeah, it's amazing.
As you really are.
Be what you are.
Yeah, that's the whole point of this.
Not become this, but be what you are.
Right.
And then he turns to the sacrifice of Christ as the basis for it. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with that old leaven. The sins that dominated us in our old life come out of paganism.
Now, here's the bridge between the indicatives of chapter 1 that ended the chapter in verse 30 and 31.
Christ our righteousness and sanctification.
Here's the application of it. He goes right back to the indicatives that are in Christ, and he reminds the Corinthians, that's what you are.
Yep.
This is who you are.
Even you Corinthians who struggle with sins all of the time, including sexual immorality.
Yep. Yes.
But unlike this man, who is saying,
I have a right to this.
I have a right to this.
And this behavior is inconsistent with who you are, but it doesn't make you not be who you are.
Yeah. Right on.
Good point.
Yep.
Great point.
Yep. Why were they boasting? Paul has said a couple of times here they're boasting in their lack of church discipline. Why were they bragging
well,
about it?
Well, as Ken says, it might be this Greek proclivity to, we have risen above it all.
Mm-hmm.
We have mastered the principles of life. We are getting a diet of the latest in how to, as you pointed out, how to have this life that is properly balanced. And we don't feel that since our lives are balanced, that it's our business to worry about someone else whose life may be imbalanced. And we've risen above this petty...
Who am I to judge?
Yeah, who am I to judge this? We've risen above all that.
Whether it's doctrine or life, that's how we are. Who am I to judge? But boy, do we judge. It's a very judgmental generation that tells everybody else not to judge. And then furthermore, that second part of the passage you read, Kim, is really amazing. When I told you not to associate with the sexually immoral, obviously I wasn't meaning...
Non-Christians.
Non-Christians.
Boy.
But people who name the name of Christ, because you'd have to leave the world.
Right on.
If it were...
That's just revolutionary.
We grew up, Kim, you and I grew up in churches where you couldn't go to movies, dances, pool halls, because that's where worldliness was.
But worldliness was in things.
I remember being in a church that was very legalistic about those things.
Not about the Ten Commandments.
Not about the Ten Commandments. The pastor was both absconding money and sleeping with his secretary. You know, it's one of the
things.
But
he didn't smoke.
But he didn't smoke or drink. It would never be seen around worldliness. And Paul is saying, actually, it's just the opposite. Of course you can hang out with non-Christians as long as your faith and conduct aren't being...
corrupted by them.
I'm not saying that you become a monk, you leave the world. I'm saying here's a person in the church who claims to be a Christian.
Yeah.
And he doesn't think that God's law or gospel has any hold over his life.
Right. And again, this is not the person who is convicted by sin and struggling.
Right.
This is the person who just plain doesn't care.
And those are the people
Or worse, he says he has a right to it.
Yeah.
And those are the people who eventually are excommunicated. I will believe this no matter what the church teaches. I will do this no matter what the church teaches.
Yes, yeah.
Those are the people who have to be excommunicated.
And that's where it's come down in our circumstances. And when you get to that point, you've done everything. The person at the end of the day just basically says, tough.
Yeah. Besides preserving us from vigilante groups, self-appointed pious people in the congregation, having elders who are called to these tasks also preserves us from excommunicating ourselves, doesn't it?
Yes.
I know of a lot of people, again, in the churches I belong to, who would basically say, I don't feel like I have been close enough to the Lord to take communion, or I don't...
Yeah.
Bruised reeds and smoldering wicks.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, and I remember one pastor years ago saying in the celebration of the supper, if you have... a sin that you are openly committing and you are not repentant, please come and talk to the elders before you take communion. But if you are struggling with a sin, like the rest of us, then this table is for you because you are broken, because you fail in your Christian life.
Good.
And he said the only sin that you could commit today would be to excommunicate yourself. That is unlawful. You do not have a right to it.
Amen.
Oh, wow.
Only the elders have the authority to excommunicate you.
Yeah.
You do not. Do not excommunicate yourself. You come up and take the supper.
Yes.
I didn't hear a lot of stories like that growing up in Pietistic Lutheranism, that's for sure.
Yeah, we do something similar when we serve the table, just reminding people, especially as we reference as part of our responsive reading for the table, is 1 Corinthians 11. And Paul talks about self-examination, which can be very problematic for people.
Yeah, absolutely.
They start looking within, and so we just remind them that if you are struggling with sin, then don't look within. That's not the self-examination that Paul is talking about.
That's why this table's here.
Right on.
This is for you. Eat and eat well, because this is the salvation for your soul.
Amen.
Yep. Paul goes on to say, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? And here we see the practical import of the two kingdoms, don't we? Paul's not saying you don't have any. I'm not saying that because you're a Christian, you don't have any rights. I'm not saying that because you're a Christian, there can't be any rich and poor in society. I'm not saying because you're a Christian, you can't go to sporting events.
Right.
What I'm saying is you don't have a right to sue your Christian brother or sister airing the dirty laundry of that should be treated in the church before the world. I mean, the Sermon on the Mount was not given, contrary to Protestant liberalism, was not given as a blueprint for transforming society. Yeah. It was given as the house rules for a church that is the product of the inbreaking of the age to come, that will characterize the kingdom of Christ in its fullness when he returns, doesn't it? Isn't Paul saying, live now in the light of what you are because of the past, but also in the light of the future when Christ returns?
You've got an interesting case in Corinth. You have a situation very much like modern America where people were concerned about their rights. And so in the case of a dispute, instead of going through the difficult process of reconciling and resolving, you just sued somebody.
Yeah.
You just went to law. And that's exactly the kind of litigious society we have in modern America today.
Right.
You've heard the joke about the one lawyer in the small town who was having trouble making ends meet, and somebody was concerned and asked him what he needed to do to get through this. And he said, well, we need another lawyer in town. Okay. And you get this sense in which this culture will go to court over anything. Mm-hmm. And that was David Wells' point in No Place for Truth. The idea in a culture where there's no self-discipline and everything centers around the self, you're going to have to stack law upon law upon law to get people to behave themselves.
Right.
Yeah, you just need more laws.
Well, Paul does call believers in the Corinthians in chapter 10, he calls them those upon whom the age to come has arrived. But to show how radical that mindset is in chapter 6, he says, why not allow yourself to be cheated? Now, you certainly aren't going to get that at a lecture given at the Lyceum there in Corinth.
To cheat is what you're going to get.
Yeah.
And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, this is all consistent with that. Paul is just applying it here. When Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say, Moses gave his Sermon on the Mount. Now, Jesus isn't just the mediator of the covenant. He is the God standing on the mountain saying, you have heard it said, but I say. And here, he's not saying the law of Moses was wrong. He's saying it's a different, we have a regime change.
It's a different covenant. Yeah, it's like with the Sabbath, which is sort of a paradigm of it. He talks as if he wrote it.
Yeah. He does.
Isn't that amazing? Yeah.
He talks as if he wrote it.
Yep. And here, you say, there was a time when it was right to say, idolaters need to be driven out of the land.
Right.
Now, I'm telling you, is an age of common grace. There is no theocracy anymore. There is no holy land.
You're in Nod.
You're east of Eden. And now I'm telling you, in this in-between time, before I come to consummate the kingdom, I'm telling you, with this kingdom of grace, before it's a kingdom of glory, you have to be willing to let people defraud you. Pray for your enemies. Don't get in a chariot and try to drive them out of the land. Pray for your enemies and love those who persecute you. Paul is applying that here, isn't he? He's saying,
"Yeah,
this is a new kingdom. This is different from the kingdom of Rome. This is the kingdom of Christ."
And that doesn't necessarily mean, this came up actually rather recently, it doesn't mean that Christians don't have a right to defend themselves.
Yeah.
The context here, and especially when you talk about if someone strikes you, I don't think he's saying that we have no right to defend ourselves, our property, or our family.
Right. Thank you.
But rather, the specific persecution that he is addressing there are those who are persecuted for the cause of the gospel.
Right.
And in terms of being defrauded, he is speaking not even, I don't think it's necessarily wrong in light of chapter 6 to sue a non-Christian for my right as a citizen. He's beginning with those who are in the body of Christ. And the problem was Christians, they would have what could be considered a minor dispute, and rather than taking it to the elders, they were having disputes among themselves, and rather than going to the elders first and letting them render a judgment on how the situation could be resolved, they were going straight to the courts.
Yeah. This is a case of people circumventing Matthew 18.
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, the churches have given very clear guidelines by Jesus what to do when two Christians don't get along with each other.
Yes.
And in this case, the Corinthians, in their wisdom, were actually buying in the foolishness of going to court and suing each other. And as you all know, when you litigate, you know, you lose, and the court and those who are litigating for you generally win. They generally end up with a great deal of your property.
Well, and he also says, basically, you have been forgiven, now forgive.
Yeah. Yes,
he says,
exactly.
I think in chapter 7.
Yeah. Yes.
And then he goes on to say, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
I mean, this is...
Another catalog adds gossip.
Yeah, just always remember...
Or that, disobedience to your parents.
Right.
Yeah. Well, gossip is mentioned in here, too. Wow, if God is passing out diseases for some of these things in here, a disease for gossip would wipe out the whole church.
Yep.
Don't you think what Paul is saying is those who are unrepentant?
Yes. Exactly.
Yes.
Exactly. Those who are still in their natural state. And remember, from the very beginning in chapter 1, he makes it clear, you have been set apart in Christ.
Yep.
And the reason that's important by the time you get to that list is because I've heard way too many Christians read through that list and say, doing those things will therefore disqualify you from being a Christian.
I remember a fellow who had very conservative parents, and he was in a very legalistic church and said, could I get together? I read Mission Accomplished on the Doctrines of Grace, and I can't believe I've never heard this before. I'd love to talk about it. And so we talked, and about halfway into the conversation, he informed me that he thought he was gay. And he said, my pastor has told me that God has given me over. I said, has given you over because you've denied Christ and have said, instead, I'm going to embrace the homosexual lifestyle? He said, oh, heavens no, I've never done that. That's not where I am at all. I hate this. Oh, well, let me read Romans 7 to you, where Paul says the very thing I hate.
Yes.
Non-Christians don't know anything about that struggle.
Yeah.
That struggle with indwelling sin. That's not what Paul is talking about here. That fellow, I told him, I said, you're not gay.
Right.
You are a Christian who struggles with homosexuality.
Right on.
And welcome to the club.
Yep.
Yeah, and that's...
This is a hospital for sinner, not a club for sinners.
We're all struggling with something.
That's right.
And that's not... You're not playing a game of semantics
here. No.
Yeah. That is why everything that Paul established in chapter 1 is critical any of the further discussions, whether it has to do with fellowship within the church or the discipline of the church. All of that is critical. If we do not understand who and what we are in Jesus Christ, then we would disqualify ourselves just as well as we would qualify ourselves by something else.
Right. And you set that alongside the catalogs such as Mike read or in Galatians 5.
Romans 1, too.
Yes. Set them in columns and put the cross in column 1.
Yes.
And make sure that you go on to read the next sentence. Here is the next verse. And such were some of you. Hmm. Now, he's not saying you used to struggle with these things. He said such were some of you. Your life was defined
by these things.
By these things. You have a right to these lifestyles. Such were some of you. But you were washed.
Mm-hmm.
You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I'm telling you, that is wonderful. Of course, everybody in Corinth is having problems. It's not just this one guy. They're all having problems, as he'll say later. It's chaos in this church.
And it's chaos, you know, if the truth will be known in every church.
Yet, Paul routinely, consistently says to them, there are two categories here. The unrepentant man, you've got to get out of your church.
Yeah.
and the rest of you who were sinners struggling, you were justified.
Yep. Yeah. You were washed.
You were washed. Sanctified. You were sanctified, and you're struggling in your Christian life every day.
Christ is your righteousness.
Yep.
Know that you are justified even though your sanctification right now has not yet been perfected.
Well, and the person you worry about is the person who doesn't struggle with sin, frankly. I mean,
either the self-righteous hypocrite or
that's where the whole
antinomian.
The whole perfectionist notion, Finney and Wesley, that's so troubling is it tells those folks who are struggling with sin that they haven't attained victory yet, and here's what they need to do, as opposed to saying the fact that you're struggling means you're in the process of being sanctified.
Yeah.
Well, and that's why I mentioned the instance of Ted Haggard, because his whole theology was very different from Paul's here.
Exactly.
And he said, I always thought I was I'd surrendered all. I was a totally sold out Christian. That's the language of Wesley and the Higher Life movement.
Yep.
I was a victorious Christian. Then all of this happened. And he had no explanation for it.
A bad thought triggered this bad conduct.
Well, if you have church discipline, please have it in a context where your church confessionally and in actual practice actually believes not only non-Christians, but Christians are still sinful. And their whole life, as our Heidelberg Catechism says, even the holiest make only beginnings in that holiness which God's law requires.
Nice.
And also believes that the sheep need shepherding, that people need shepherding not to be harassed and harangued out of the church.
Or humiliated
or shamed because they continue to sin, but need to be guided and led as shepherds do sheep. You know, that, do you know your pastor? Does your pastor know you? Do you know the names of your elders? These are not secondary picky questions. Christ calls pastors and elders to shepherd the sheep. And he has provided these means, this ministry. Church discipline is one of the things that Christ does himself as prophet, priest, and king, serving us through the ministers he has called. And so, as the writer to the Hebrews says, submit to those whom God has placed over you, because they will give an account, and don't let it be a burden, for that would not be beneficial to you. Look forward to being with you again next time on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.